Well, I'd ask you to please turn once again to Joshua chapter 6. We're not finished this portion of God's Word yet, but today hopefully we'll come to the end of this portion and we'll leave it there today in God's will. But we turn once more, for at least this time, to Joshua 6. And we'll read from the verse 15. Joshua 6 verse 15. Again, I remind you that the context, really, if this portion goes right back to chapter 5 and the verse 13, we've read it over the number of weeks, the captain of the host coming with the sword drawn. But we'll go down to verse 15 today and read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of God. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only in that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when you take up the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman, and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gate of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Amen. And we do pray that God would be pleased to bless the reading of his word once again to each of our hearts. And with God's word before us, let's once again take the time, not out of formality, but out of necessity, take the time to seek the Lord for his help upon us today. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do rejoice, O God, in the glorious truth that you will never, no, never, no, never forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that that is true because of your delight and joy in your own well-beloved Son. And we thank you, God, that we find ourselves in him, and that we therefore can have the certainty that being heirs and co-heirs of Christ, we shall indeed find ourselves enjoying the inheritance of God's people. We pray, O Lord, that as we would go on with the Lord in these days, that you would even bless us richly. We thank you, O Lord, for the studies that we've enjoyed in this portion of God's Word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we've been seeing, O Lord, instructed by the Spirit of God. And we pray, O Lord, for help today. We pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God to be upon us. Again, grant help, O Lord, to understand aright the Word of God. Guard us from error, O Lord. Guard us from in any way attributing to yourself anything that's not true to your own being. Help us, O God, speak to us clearly in the word, and help us to be hearers and doers of the word of God, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we come on this last Lord's Day of 2010, once more to Joshua chapter 6. I believe it will be the last time we'll look at this portion, and God's will, at least for the foreseeable future. And we've been considering the general theme, really, as we've looked at the captain of the host coming to visit Joshua, to encourage him. And we've been considering the general theme of going forward with Christ. The captain of the host has come with his sword drawn, and by sovereign power, and remember, by obedient faith, both together the walls have fallen down. Now we come, we've read in God's word today, this great scene of triumph. It is a scene of triumph when you look at it from the standpoint of the Israelite armies. You see, the fruit of this triumph was to go to the Lord. You see in verse 19 there, but all the silver and gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. This victory over Jericho was like the first fruits of what was going to happen as the people go forward and conquer the land. And thus, the first fruits always go to the Lord. So these things were to be consecrated to the Lord and to the Lord's service. It's a scene of great triumph. And of course, as much that could be said regarding those particular themes in God's word of the first fruits and offering up unto the Lord. But I want to look at this portion really from a different standpoint entirely. It is a scene of victory from the standpoint of the Israelites. But how is it to be viewed from the inhabitants of Jericho's standpoint? From, as it were, behind the walls, it is not so much a scene of triumph, is it? But a scene of defeat. Oh yeah, much more than that, it's a scene of utter devastation and destruction. So at one and the same time, in this portion of God's word, we find triumph and tragedy. We see joy and judgment. We see delight and destruction all together in this portion of God's word. These two contrasting emotions, two contrasting scenes, yet united in one scene in God's word. You say, I wonder if you think at all like me, and suspect perhaps probably for your benefit you don't, but if you think at all like me, you'll think, well, what's the picture that's being given to us here in God's word? Triumph and tragedy? Destruction and delight all at the same time? And surely we see it as a pointing forward to the very end of the ages, don't we? For where else will you see this combining of triumph and tragedy? You will surely see it at the time of our Lord's return and the time of final judgment. As you think like a portion of like Romans 9, you turn to it, but in Romans 9 you see the description of a vessel, one unto honour and another unto dishonour. Triumph and tragedy. You'll see the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And you see vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory. Triumph and tragedy combining in the one scene. But I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 2 and see it there, because it's even perhaps more vividly seen in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, you have the ongoing treatment of God's servant. He's going to come to a conclusion in Romans 3 later on, where he says that all the world may become guilty before God. But he's demonstrating why the wrath of God has been revealed. In Romans 2, he's dealing with the issue that God's judgment is inescapable. And so we're in the issue here of God's judgment. And we see there, for example, in verse 3, "Thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" So we're in the context of judgment and the judgment of God. But look at verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And in that description of a day of wrath, in the description of the righteous judgment of God being revealed, we see here that God is causing us to look to the day, the final day of judgment. I remember, just for information, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment, there's a judgment upon death, where your eternal destiny is secured. There is no purgatory, there is no intermediate state whereby you are in some way going to change from judgment to life, but rather there is judgment and death. But here our sin is even further than that. It is to the final judgment of God. And that explains why in verse 6 it says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life." And again, you need to read that very carefully. Again, for all who read God's word, it's always befitting to read it carefully. But you'll see there in verse 6 that who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them. And then if you're reading that, you could take a pause. To them, catch your breath, and then read, who by patient, all the way down to immortality. That's like a bracketed section. To them who live in this way, they are rendered eternal life. You see that? To them, eternal life. And the similar way, verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, pause again, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So there's the other side of things. To them who live in Christ, eternal life, but to them who live in Adam and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And so I hope you see that in this scene of judgment, there is on the one hand the giving of eternal life, and there is on the other hand the just giving of indignation and wrath. Triumph and tragedy in the one scene. You see, as Joshua asked the captain of the host, remember he asked him, "Aren't they for us or for our adversaries?" There is no middle ground. You're either in the camp who are going to enjoy eternal life, or you're in the camp who are going to enjoy and endure wrath and indignation. And so there is triumph and tragedy, but there is not the enjoyment of both or the endurement of both. There is one or the other. And so we see a very sober picture in Joshua 6. A very vivid portrayal of the judgment of God, and particularly that sense of the final judgment of Christ. And so whilst I admit we are moving away from the theme of going forward with Christ, I know that, and ideally you'd love to have another message on that theme and it would tie up so nicely, but we're moving away from that theme. But I do believe that it wouldn't be beneficial to leave this portion of God's word without pausing for a moment and consider what it is the Bible is teaching us regarding the judgment of God. You see, in a morning meeting like this, we sometimes come and we believe the main purpose is sometimes to teach God's people. And oh yes, we do that. But could it be that in this morning meeting there's some here and you have no interest in the kingdom of God? You are, as it were, standing upon the walls of Jericho. And you're standing up there and you see the people marching around and you're despising them. And you hear the message of the last few weeks, and you think, there he goes, preaching and preaching, and it's all about preaching, and what's the point of all that? Ha, 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 bunk them upon them all, because you're standing upon the walls. And so there is benefit, I believe, in pausing and thinking about this issue of judgment in terms we find it here in Joshua chapter 6. And the first thing we should notice is that there is a warning regarding retribution. And there is a warning regarding what we might term retribution. You see, it is as we see this portion of God's word as a foreshadowing of judgment that we can make sense of some of the scenes. You see, look what happens here. The Israelites, they go into the city. And you can remember the injunction that they go into the city. Every man, everyone taking his own personal responsibility for the defeat of the city. And they go in, every man, and they wreak havoc all around them. They destroy all around them. Look what it says. Look what it says there in verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. I see perhaps some of you here and you're thinking, this is the God of the Bible. I want nothing to do with this. Surely this is the harshest of treatments. No respect of gender. No respect of age, but to go in and destroy them all. You see, you understand that their actions here or according to God's word. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1 and 2. And hear the word of God to the people of God. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, but yet you're going to cast them out. But when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. So what the people of God are doing here, when they come to the defeat of Jericho, they are obeying the word of God. They are, as it were, instruments in God's hands. And you'll see a similar portion in Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17. But thou shalt utterly destroy them. You'll see back in verse 16. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee, for inheritance thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. You see, we ought not to look at this portion of Joshua 6 and say to ourselves, well, the people here behaved impropriately. There was impropriety in how they behaved here. They were revengeful. They were spiteful. They were dealing in a way that was not according to Christian grace and charity. Of course, they were behaving in a way that was not according to the word of God. That is absolute nonsense. They are obeying God's word here. You see, as Calvin says in his commentary in this portion, he says this, the indiscriminate slaughter might seem an inhumane massacre. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Had it not been executed by the command of God, but as he, in whose hands are life and death, had justly doomed these nations to destruction, that puts an end to all discussion. And so Calvin, in his classical succinctness and pointedness, says, it's not worth debating. God has said it, the people did it, for once they obeyed. And in fact, when it comes later on in this book, you'll see that their disobedience to those injunctions were a cause of great trial. But what we should notice is that this is a scene of God's judgment upon sin. And that ought to cause some of you to tremble. When you see how God has no time for sin, no time for wickedness. You see, this is a judgment scene. And we'll read later on, I'll just quote it to you now, in Hebrews chapter 11, and the verse 31, it says there, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. And you see there that Rahab was described as perishing not. And that word perishing is the classic word that's used in the New Testament regarding final judgment, being lost. It's the same word that's used in John 3, verses 15 and 16. Remember not that you should not perish or you shall not perish, but have eternal life or have everlasting life. It's the same word for perishing. And so Rahab, in her perishing not, by implication says that others perished, and it reminds us that God does not trifle with sin and wickedness. God does not take these things lightly. But we should note, in regard to this judgment, regarding this warning of retribution, that this judgment was just. It was just as it was a judgment against sin. You see, when you look back to Genesis 15, please. You see, it would be a terrible thing if you read this portion of God's word as perhaps as a backslider. Perhaps as someone unsaved and you thought harsh thoughts of God in light of this portion of God's word. And that's why we're taking the time to see that this judgment was just. Look at Genesis 15 and the verse 16. There's a little reference here. That in reading Genesis 15, your hearts are often full of God's covenant with Abraham as it is here. And you rejoice in God's dealing. And you maybe don't see this little reference at the end of verse 16. But in the fourth generation, speaking of the people inheriting the land, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You have this little description of the iniquity of the Amorites. You see this? Therefore, they would not be yet turned out of the land. Their iniquity was not yet full, as it says here. And thus the seed of Abraham would not inherit the land until the wicked people have a measure of iniquity which they must fill up. It's known to God. This measure of iniquity, it's known to God. It's some of them, for some they will fill up quicker, and for others they'll fill up over a longer time. But during this time in which they are filling up the measure of their iniquity, God is being patient with them. For hundreds of years, God is patient with the iniquity of the Amorites. The Amorites are given here really as just one nation, accompanying all the nations of Canaan. They're a very strong one, they're very powerful, and they're given perhaps being emblematic of all the rest. It doesn't really matter. What you see is they were guilty of iniquity. They were not simply people living in darkness and neutrality. They were those who were disobeying God's word. They were those who were practicing iniquity and lawlessness. And as such, their judgment was completely just. God has said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." The Amorites said, "We will not love the Lord your God." And because of the clash, there is a disobeying of God's word. There is sin and iniquity, and therefore judgment is just and fair. See, judgment is against sin, against a broken law. And oh, we marvel here at the long suffering of God. And again, just can I apply this pointedly to those of you who perhaps aren't saved, even perhaps some of the very youngest here. You're in a position where you right now are enjoying the long suffering of God. You're sinning and you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath, as Romans 2 said. And you're in that place where you're in hardness of heart, refusing to repent and believe the gospel. And what you're doing is you're making light of God's patience and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And perhaps you're here right now and you've no time for God's word today. God's coming in just impatience, he said. Patience, 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 but judgment will come. You can make light of the things of God for so long, but then judgment will come. It's just judgment. But the judgment here that's issued against these Amorite people and the Canaanites as we find them in Jericho is, it's severe, because not only was it just, but it was also against light and privilege. You need to turn over to Joshua 2. The iniquity of these Amorites that was being filled up, as it were, like a vessel requiring filling, the iniquity of the Amorites was against light. It was against a knowledge of God. We find that in Joshua 2, and verse 8 to 11. And again, we often read this portion, and we have our minds upon what Rahab knew. And we'll look at that shortly. But here you see that not only does Rahab describe what she knew, but she described what her fellow Jerichoites knew. Look what it says. By the way, I'm not sure such a word as Jerichoites, but it came to mind there now. But you can tell me what an inhabitant of Jericho should be called normally, but for right now they're going to be called the Jerichoites. But anyway, verse 8 it says this, "And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." So to begin with, she says what she knows, but as the verse goes on, she says what the inhabitants of the land know, and they faint because of the knowledge of God. Verse 10, "For we have heard, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed." And there's a reference directly to the Amorites and their sin. Dear people, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. The reference in God's word is so very clear that these people in Jericho did not simply have judgment because of their iniquities, although that was part of it. But judgment came also because they refused to believe in the God of the Bible. Oh, they heard about him. And you've heard about him, haven't you? You've heard of this Jehovah God. You've heard of his mighty works. You've read in the scriptures. Ultimately, you've heard of his work on the cross, where he put his own son, as it were, into the crucible of hell to turn away the sins of his people. And you've heard these mighty works, and yet you refuse to believe not the gospel. And yet, are you really going to come in judgment and say, oh, when I get a judgment, I'll tell God a thing or two? People say that sort of stupid thing. They'll say, when I get a judgment, I'll see God and I'll tell God a thing or two. What utter folly that is! When you see God in judgment, you will be silent. For in judgment you will see nothing but the justice of God. You will see that God is fair and right to damn you, not only for your sin, but for your unbelief in the gospel. And that will be completely fair and completely just. So can I encourage you now? Hold your tongue now. Say nothing harsh against God when you read a portion of God's word like this, but rather bow before the justice of God and make sure that you've got refuge in Christ to hide you from this time of judgment. So there is a warning regarding retribution. There is, in the second place, counsel regarding separation. You see, the judgment of God, as we see it here in Joshua chapter 6, it gives us a very stark view of how God views things. If ever you want to know how God sees things, look at how he judges things. You see, here we see what God hates. And here we see what God delights in. And thus, it's not out of place in this scene of judgment that there is counsel to God's children regarding separation from the things of the world around them. Look as we find it in verse 18. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. The accursed thing there, it's an interesting word. I don't have the older marginal version of the Bible here, but I think in your marginal version it might say devoted beside that particular word. If someone can nod and let me know if you've got a marginal Bible and it does say devoted beside it. Thank you. Yeah, devoted's the word that's used there. And you might think, well, what's the sense here? Why do you keep yourself from the devoted thing? And you might think that devoted has a sense of being devoted to the Lord, because you read later on about the things being consecrated to the Lord. But the sense of being devoted here is not that it's devoted to the Lord in terms of the Lord keeping it and the Lord using it. That's what's taught in verse 19. See what it says? But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass are consecrated. And it's a different word. It's no longer the word devoted. It's the word consecrated. Set apart, made holy unto the Lord. It's the same word for holiness. The word that's set apart to the Lord's use. So therefore the accursed thing has a sense of being devoted unto destruction. They were told not to take of the thing that was devoted unto destruction. That's the view that we should see here. And so we see this as a reference to separation. Whenever we preach in separation, we often deal with it in terms of our ecclesiastical separation. As a church, we're separate from ecumenism. And we're separate from those who will not follow fully the Lord, as we would say, and we must maintain that. But when you look at a portion of God's word like this, you see that first and foremost, separation begins with personal separation from sin. Personal holiness unto the Lord. Keeping ourselves from the accursed thing. You see, you can be a great separatist. You can delight in having a big placard and marching up and down and decrying ecumenism all around you. And yet in your own home, you can be full of the filth of the world. You can be hoarding up accursed things. And yet delight in ecclesiastical separation. You see, separation must begin in the heart and in the home. Separation from sin unto the Lord. You see, and regarding this, there's a couple of things you should think about. Whenever we think about the issue of separation, the first thing is that separation is not isolation. You see, John 17, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he says this, I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Not of the same substance, not of the same stuff. Different, distinct. But then he prays, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And the prepositions here are so very important. That we are not of the world, but Christ does not pray that we be taken out of the world. If he was praying for us to be taken out of the world, we would all be in glory right now. But he prays that we be in the world. And so separation is not isolation. It is not in the sense that we go to some far uphill in the middle of nowhere and we hide ourselves from everything all around us. No, we are in the world, but we must never be off the world. It's not isolation. But yet separation is a proof of genuine conversion for the child of God. You say, what? Well, 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world. You say, well, that's fine, we can take that. Well, let's see what it says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a sober verse, isn't it? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They are not compatible. And so you see, when you have that as an overview of separation, and you look then at the portion of God's word in Joshua 6, you'll see a number of things arise out of it. You see, there is the duty involved. Look what it says in verse 18. Keep yourselves. Keep yourselves. You see, you have in this particular verse a warning for watchfulness. That you would guard yourselves. It has in view that there is temptation in this world. There are things that will entice you. You have to keep yourselves from them. Guard it. Be very careful. Be diligent and be vigilant. You see, the world around us, in all of the advertising and everything else, screams at us, take me, take me, you need me to live and enjoy life. And it screams at us, perhaps as never before. We've got to keep ourselves. I say this is a duty. Duty is not a popular word. In some circles, Christians don't like any of duty. They will simply say, well, a Christian should delight in these things. There should be no sense of duty. They should simply delight to do all of these things. It'll be a delight to them, you know. And it's delighting in the things that keep you from sin. Well, yes, ideally you do hope that there'll be a time when your delight in God would keep you from sin. But you know, face with sin. Face perhaps with sin in your privacy of your own home. Maybe you're keen to gamble on the line, on the net as it were. You're faced with that sin. Or maybe there's immorality that you can find yourself dabbling in. And you say to yourself, well, I don't feel like it today. I don't feel like obeying today. I don't feel like going on with the Lord today. Duty. Even when you don't feel like it, you've got to keep yourself. It's a duty. You see the danger involved in verse 18. The danger. Lest you make yourself accursed. There's the reason. God is always so kind to us. The command always accompanied with reasons for obeying the command. God could simply say, don't touch it. But in his mercy, he says, don't touch it lest you make yourself accursed. Yes, he says, lest you trouble the city. And you see later on with Achan, and that happens in the next chapter, that the camp is troubled. But first and foremost, there is a personal danger. You see, go back to Deuteronomy 7. Go back to Deuteronomy 7. Again, remember we read at the beginning of Deuteronomy 7 and instructions to destroy the nations as they possessed them. And then in verse 25 it says this, the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. And here, the accursing is really narrowing down to a very particular thing. That is the coveting of wealth from these false gods. But the warning is given, lest thou be snared therein. And the picture there is of the fowler's snare, catching the bird in the trap. That's why you must keep yourselves, because there's a real danger involved here. And the danger is you can be trapped and snared and ultimately taken to destruction. Not that you would in some way lose salvation, but rather you would prove that you never had the essence in the first place. Because your love from the world snares you in such a way that you will not receive the gospel. You see, what else? What are we to keep ourselves separate from? We are to keep ourselves separate from anything that snares our hearts. Anything that takes our affections away from God. Some of those things may be legitimate. They may not in and of themselves be sinful, but they may have a place in our hearts that they snare us. And they keep us away from our Lord. That's a danger. You see, lastly then, under the sense of separation, some of the details involved. You see, whenever you go back to Joshua 6 and then turn over to Joshua 7, we don't have time to go through the portion here, but you see the sin of Achan being described here. Again, we've thought about this word, accursed, meaning devoted to destruction. The New Testament equivalent is the word anathema, believe it or not. It is the word accursed, a curse for judgment. And therefore, in this judgment scene in Joshua 6, we have this advice regarding separation. Separate yourself from all that is right for judgment. And you see, when Achan then committed this sin, and he took of the accursed thing, look what it's described in verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wage of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. He took that, which was the accursed thing. You see, having these instruction regarding separation, you have two principles that arise out of it regarding all of our conduct as God's people. Whenever we consider any course of action, we must ask ourselves, does it take our affection away from God first and foremost? And secondly, is it in and of itself morally evil? And so, looking at Achan's example and thinking about the details here, we see that Achan was consumed by two things, by the world's culture, first of all. He took a Babylonian garment, clothing. You see, you say to yourself, well, if we're going to keep ourselves in the world's clothing, do we suddenly throw out all our shirts and ties? You know, do we suddenly not go to any shop that the world would use for our clothes? You see, you must understand here that the principle of what Achan did here was not that he took that which was right for judgment. See, clothing in of itself is not necessarily a moral evil. Just because the man you work with wears the same pullover you do does not make you a worldling. But much of the world's clothing is intrinsically evil and ripe for judgment. God's word has instruction regarding clothing and regarding modesty, doesn't it? And when you think of 1 Timothy and the instruction of modesty there, the instruction is not simply about covering up, but it's also of simplicity. Not great extravagance being. And in these things we are engaging in moral evil. And so you see the two principles come together. Does it take your affection from God? Are you an idol to fashion? Seems to be the case in Achan's case here. Or is it intrinsically morally evil? So you've got the world's culture. You've also got the world's commerce, haven't you? Achan took the money. He was covetous and took all the money. And you've got to think, well, is the Bible saying therefore that it's immoral to work and earn money? Is there immorality in earning a wage? And of course not. You think of Abraham and Job and Barzillai the Gileadites, some great wealthy men in the Word of God. And yet their heart was not taken away from God in their wealth. See, the problem here with Achan again was not that he had money, it was the fact that his heart was towards that money. So again, the warning of separation comes in these two principles. Two principles. Your heart and moral evil. And we ought to examine ourselves against these things so that we keep ourselves. Be vigilant, be diligent regarding where your heart is in these things. So judgment, it gives us this counsel regarding separation. And the last thing we should note, just I know these thoughts are not completely linked and united, but they all link around the theme of judgment. And we see lastly a most encouraging thing. Now, having seen retribution and separation, we see encouragement regarding preservation. Preservation. You see, I wonder when you read Joshua 6, is there a display of God's power that is actually greater than the walls falling into the ground? Remember we said that's what the words mean? The walls fell into the ground. And yet before we leave Joshua 6, we've got one dramatic scene to ponder. The walls have fallen into the ground. And yet if the power of God is manifest in the walls falling into the ground, surely is the power of God not even greater manifested in the fact that Rahab's house didn't fall. You see, you can look at Joshua 2 and you can see that she lived on the wall. Her house was on the wall. It stands. You think even of the natural forces of physics. The tremors of those walls falling. The shearing forces of the houses that were attached to her house. And as they rip apart and fall into the ground, it is nothing but the power of God that keeps Rahab's house standing. And yet it does. Because Rahab is preserved. And when we're thinking here of the terms of judgment, and we're thinking of the great and final day of judgment when God's power and justice will be so clearly seen, yet in the preservation of a soul, God's power will be greatly manifested. The power of God in keeping a soul. And so there is so much instruction regarding Rahab here. You see, this preservation is enjoyed by all who believe. By faith, Rahab the harlot perished not. Faith. Oh, faith that secures the promises of God. Faith that in Romans 5 verse 1, justified by faith, therefore peace with God. Faith secures our justification. It secures our acceptance. So that later on in Romans 5 we can say, being justified by his blood, what we shall be saved from wrath. We shall stand in judgment. We will not fall as all around us fall. Because we've been justified by the blood. And so Rahab, in picture form, as she hangs that scarlet thread upon the window, points forward to the truth that all are justified by the blood. The scarlet thread, the colour pointing to the blood. The very thread itself being made the worm, pointing to Christ. Who in Psalm 22 is called, I am a worm and no man. All pointing forward in picture form to the Saviour. Her faith was in Jehovah that she heard about. She had heard about his power. She feared his power. Do you fear the power of Jehovah? And if you fear Jehovah's power, will you find yourself resting under the blood of Christ? It's all pictured in Rahab. We don't have time to go into the details of it. It's all pictured there. It's wonderful that she brought her family with her. Look at Joshua 2 verse 18. Joshua 2 verse 18. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And the language there has a sense of gathering him into the house. It has the idea of Rahab going about. And we're not told the details here, but the language suggests it. That she, having been told that if she put the scarlet thread in the window, would not be destroyed. That if she gathered her household in with her, that they also will not be destroyed. And it's the picture of her saying to him, Father, Father, come into the house, come into the house. The scarlet thread is going to secure our salvation. Brother, don't stay out there. Come to my house, in my house of safety. And they find themselves engaging in the exercise of personal faith by being gathered into Rahab's house. Oh, it's all through faith, isn't it? And she enjoys this benefit of preservation irrespective of her background. Her ethnic background would not make her fit for the covenant mercies of God. And yet she foreshadows why believers in Goscary can be as certain of preservation as the Jewish people in Israel can. Because this Gentile, Rahab, is brought in under the covenant mercies of God by faith. See, her ethnic background didn't secure this preservation. Her ethical background certainly didn't. Always in Scripture, Rahab's name is associated with her sin. always. Not that we would think that our sin is not forgiven, but rather that we would magnify the grace of God. And so we see our preservation. You see, when you see a portion like this, you ought to fear God. That's the right response. When you see the judgment of God upon sin, you ought to fear God. He's a fearful God. But when you see his treatment of Rahab, and we just skied over the surface of it, you see the treatment of Rahab, you see a faithful God. See, my sheep know my voice. They follow me. And what's the word say? They shall never perish. Perish again. By faith, Rahab the harlot, perish not. Because we're in Christ's hands. And we're enclosed in the Father's hand. And whenever the walls fall down, we will remain secure. Make sure you're in a position to enjoy that privilege of being justified by faith. We shall be saved from wrath through him. The God who keeps is the God who saves is the God who keeps. Entering a new year with new challenges, God will help. Because they shall never perish. And the Lord encourages us again in his word today. Teach your hearts, rebuke, encourage, whatever is necessary. May God do it for our good and for his glory. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the word of God. And we do pray, O Lord, that it would find good soil again. O Lord, instruct our hearts. O Lord, if there are some in this meeting, and O God, they need to be honest with themselves and confess that they are not right with thee. O Lord, reveal them today. We pray, O God, that you would show them their true light, not for their shame, but for their salvation, and that they would even hear the cry of a Rahab, come into our house, get under the blood. We pray to God for your people, that if there's any and they are hankering after the accursed thing, have mercy upon them, O God. Enable us all to watch ourselves, to keep ourselves. O Lord, help us to guard our hearts. But help us, O God, to guard our hearts with the great encouragement of Rahab's preservation. O God, we rejoice that when we're Christ's, none shall pluck us out of the Father's hand. O God, help us to live in the light of that promise, not to presume upon grace, but rather do exploits for God, knowing that no evil one can take us from the possession that we have of security in Christ. O Lord, bless us this day. Do our hearts good this Sabbath day. Help us to honor the Sabbath aright, keeping it holy. Bring us back to God's house in thy will tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen.